Well, good evening, family. How are you guys? Nice, foggy, cold, yucky evening, huh? I love these. I don't really, but I should say that. It sounded cheerful. I wake up in the morning and I come out and it's 30 degrees. And I remember, you know, like in the Army or back skiing, it'd be like 10 degrees below and it would be fine. And it would just be pleasant. I'd be in my t-shirt. And I come out and in Eagle Point in Southern Oregon, it's like 35 degrees. And my bones shrivel when I step out. And I guess it's the moisture, but oh, it's hard to keep a smile on your face with all that fog and frozen stuff. I'm really glad heaven's going to look better than this. You guys, what I would love to do this evening, the last time I was with you on Wednesday nights, we spent time in the Psalms, and we did that. So I was sitting there at my desk a couple weeks ago trying to get inspired. Come on, Lord, please, please. And didn't really inspire me, didn't burn any bushes or anything, but what did pop into my brain and seemed very reasonable and rational was let's take a look at the Proverbs. They are an accompanying book of wisdom. They kind of are the other side of the coin. If Psalms deal with the heart and the emotions of Israel and the body of Christ in modern times, then truthfully, Proverbs can be said to deal with the intellect, with the will, with wisdom. And that is what I'd like to look at today. Actually, Proverbs, all of the Proverbs, come under the heading of what we might call wisdom literature. Now, the character of wisdom literature, every society puts into some form of literature its wisdom, the things that are most important to it, just its core values, the things that it really wants the kids to learn in school, the things they need people to learn before they grow up. And all the old cultures have had them. Ancient Sumer had them. The old Egyptian kingdoms 5,000 years ago had them. As a matter of fact, what may surprise you is that Solomon and the authors of some of the biblical Proverbs borrowed quite freely from those guys. But when they did that, they took what appeared to be just common sense wisdom and they imbued those things with a reverence for God, a recognition of His love and His sovereign power and their own identity as His people. So when we read Proverbs out of our Bible, it's not just secular wisdom. It's not just common sense, stitch in time saves nine and that kind of thing. They are wise sayings about practical realities that really have the flavor of a knowledge of God. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Job is an example. Ecclesiastes is another example of wisdom literature. Proverbs, all of these reflect some content from earlier, perhaps secular wisdom literature, but they have been polished and honed and touched by God's Spirit. So when we get them, we're getting something completely different. A little bit about Proverbs, what makes them different, their nature. For one, we read in Exodus, we read in Leviticus, we read in Numbers, Deuteronomy, the old Pentateuch, and it's all about the nation of Israel. It's the people of Israel. It's their story, their narrative. What Proverbs does is instead of focusing on a nation, it focuses on individuals. As we read through it, you're going to hear all the applications that are for you and I as individual believers. It's not about nations. It's not about peoples. It's about individual believers. Also, Proverbs will focus on the practical realities. You don't get a lot of really fancy theological concepts here. There are no big overarching metaphysical themes in Proverbs. This is about what you do when you get out of bed and you make your coffee and you head out of the front door into the world. This is about your behavior in that world and how you relate to other people in your walk. And a third thing under the nature of Proverbs, this really focuses on a big misunderstanding. A lot of people read Proverbs and they will take a verse out of Proverbs and they'll kind of commit it to memory and hold on to it as if it's a promise. It's not a promise. When he says, you know, the righteous man will live a long life and the evil slumbag will die early, that doesn't always happen. What Proverbs is about are reasonable expectations, practical realities. There are 9 times out of 10, you can expect a righteous person, a person who's walking with God, they're going to do better than the scumbag, 9 times out of 10. One time out of 10, give it to the Lord. He's got a special purpose working in that particular scumbag. It'll all turn out even. You don't have to worry. So that's about the nature of Proverbs. The structure of Proverbs, none of this is a big surprise to you guys. Actually, the Wednesday night crew, you're actually probably a cut above in terms of being Bible students. You're a little bit more familiar with not just the Old Testament, but a lot of the characteristics of Scripture. One of them is the fact that Proverbs is, let me put it this way, Job tells a story. It's a dialogue between Job and his really sympathetic friends. And even Ecclesiastes tells a story where the preacher, who is actually King Solomon, he has a long monologue about what he's doing. Well, Proverbs aren't a long narrative like those two. Proverbs are broken up into really short, memorable sayings. That's why we call them Proverbs. That's where we get our own word for Proverbs. There are things that you can remember, one and two-liners that you can remember, and I'll tell you, every time I do a sermon, I'm quoting something from Proverbs every time I turn around. As a matter of fact, they are so practical. 20 years ago, when Isla and I first got married and I kind of was feeling the call to do some kind of family Bible study, the Proverbs is what I turned to because, my gosh, it's right there. I mean, it's blind man would see it in a minute. I mean, it's plain as the nose on your face. You just open the book of Proverbs and start teaching, and it's plain. It's common sense. It's understandable. Still working on structure. I won't bore you with a lot of details about parallelism, but do you guys remember parallelism from our look at the Psalms? It's when, in the terms of Hebrew poetry, the second line is related to the first line, and it does something. Like, you know, there are 6 things the Lord hates. Yea, 7 he detests. Well, the second line ramps up the first line. That actually has a special name. That's one means of emphasis. Another means of emphasis is to contrast two things. Oh, the righteous man, you know, walks by faith, but the evil man, you know, his steps lead down into Sheol. Well, there's the good man and the bad man. Is a contrast. There are about 4 or 5 of those parallel structures, and if you're looking, you'll see them throughout the book, in Psalms and Proverbs, to be honest. Another thing you're going to notice in terms of the structure of Proverbs, they are not neatly grouped by subject or theme. We don't have all the stuff about adulteresses over here, and all the stuff about violent men over here, and all the stuff about fools over here. What you have is every time you turn around, it's a mix and match. It's like somebody dumped all the wisdom into a blender and hit puree. Something pops up every 2 lines, and it's different. So what a fun tool, if you can get a hold of one, is a study guide to Proverbs that maybe lists some of the citations by subject. If you're ever going to really study a subject in Proverbs, that's a great thing to do. Well, let's see, that's the nature of Proverbs, that's the structure of Proverbs, the authorship. Solomon wrote most of these. That's not a big surprise. In 1 Kings 4:32, it says he spoke some 3,000 Proverbs. We don't have nearly that many in here. We have 31 chapters. I think there are 375 that are specifically attributed to Solomon. But what he did was he edited, you know, a lot of the old collections that he got from pharaohs centuries ago or from Hammurabi, and he also made up the Proverbs that he used. But basically, he took them all and he collected them. King Hezekiah, 300 years later, also, a lot of his scribes collected these sayings. They even edited some of Solomon's. And then at the end, there's a couple guys, Lemuel and Agur. We don't even really know very much about these guys, but obviously they authored certain portions of them. Well, that's just to give you a little background about Proverbs. I really wanted to get into just chewing on one of these, and there's really no better one to start than the first page. Proverbs 1, if you guys will open your Bibles. 33 verses in this first one, and there are a couple things that are going to become immediately apparent to you as we go through. Now, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction. to discern the sayings of understanding. Now, those two words, wisdom and instruction, are pretty important. The first one, wisdom, chokmah. And what it means, it's wisdom, just like you'd think. It's the ability to think straight. It is also, when we read it in the Old Testament, it's not quite the same thing as our wisdom. It's very much a skill. It's the skill of living correctly, your daily life correctly, in wisdom. This is the word, actually, that is used of the artisans that put together the tabernacle in Exodus. I think in Proverbs 107, it's used of sailors. It's, you know, it's just their savvy, their street smarts. Now, you remember, maybe it was in the Sunday sermons we've been talking about, we mentioned the Hebrews were very practical people. They were very concerned with the external outworkings of their belief, and it got them in trouble. That's where the Pharisees kind of came from. They're so focused on the outside, but that's how they understood these things, and that's how they understood wisdom. It wasn't just about what's in your mind, it's how does this translate into the way you live your life? You know, do you live your life well? Are you doing well? Are you healthy? Is your family safe? All of those things would indicate that you're wise because you're taking right action. You're making appropriate decisions. You know, if things are falling down around your ears and you owe everybody money and your donkey's dying in the stall, maybe you're not so wise. Possibly you're making some really bad decisions. That was very much the way they understood it. And as we look, we'll see that. The instruction, this is interesting too. It's not just the knowledge. It's a word related to correction, but here it means discipline. It's training. Training in wisdom. Training in wise living. It's about habituating and cultivating the ways of doing this. And they were pretty linear about it. They were pretty anal retentive about this. They set out to acquire this skill, and they did. They did acquire it, externally at least, to discern the sayings of understanding. Verse 3, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, equity. Righteousness, justice, and equity, all three of these things would be fruit of this instruction. They're expected results. If you take this discipline, if you cultivate this wisdom, you're going to end up with these three things in your life: equity, justice, and righteousness. To give prudence, New Revised Standard has a great word, shrewdness. To give prudence or shrewdness to the naive. That just means the simple-minded, the gullible. To the youth, gives knowledge and discretion. And this word discretion, again, is very much tied to living safely. Any of you guys, you know, you go by a high school when it's letting out here in the Rogue Valley, and you get to the crosswalk, and you notice how the high school kids stop at the crosswalk, and they carefully check both directions before they walk into the street. You haven't noticed that? That is a real lack of exactly this, discretion. Because in any other country in the world, they die. If you try pulling that in Italy or Spain or Thailand or Ceylon, it doesn't matter. You would die, and they would learn quickly. But our kids, we have, and we've done it to ourselves. I'm not getting down on the youngsters. We have cultivated a real, I don't know, I guess we insulate ourselves from the consequences of lack of wisdom. Like if you're not smart enough to be careful with your hot coffee of McDonald's, you know, and you spill it in your lap, we'll give you $1 million to make up for your suffering. We are not a culture that encourages wisdom. Let's just put it that way. Now, verse 5, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Great word, wise counsel, takbula, actually comes from a root that describes a seaman's rope that he uses to hold the rudder with. So this wise counsel is the way you steer through life. You see a problem coming, you go around it. You know, you take the right route. Verse 6, to understand a proverb and a figure. And that just means a hard saying. The words of the wise and their riddles. This actually refers to tests. Do you guys remember the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon? And she put riddles to him. Well, I heard you're pretty smart, buddy, but I'm going to check you out. And she riddles him. Delilah did the same thing with Samson in Judges 14. Riddles were a way of testing a person's wisdom, their ability to juggle a lot of different information and data in their minds and come up with perhaps an intuitive answer to it. That meant wisdom. Let's see, 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The beginning there actually means the finest, the choice, the first fruits, the first offerings. So the first fruits of knowledge, fear of the Lord, and it's also the beginning of wisdom. If you read on in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord's the beginning of a lot of stuff. It's pretty foundational. If you do not have the fear of the Lord, and again, we don't mean you're afraid of the Lord, it's that you understand when you come before Him how huge He is. You can be excited and delighted, but it's still overpowering. I'm not a very spiritually sensitive guy. Maybe 3 or 4 times in 30 years I've had that sense of God's closeness. But each time, it's like when the angels appear to people in Scripture. It's just, you just fall over dead. It's just too huge. Your mind won't take it in. That's the awe we're talking about here. Not terror and fear, just mind paralysis. You just can't take it all in. Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Chokmah and Musar. Fools, Scripture's great. It's got about 10 different words for fools, and all of them are pretty unsavory. This particular one means stubborn, thick-headed. The thing with a fool is a fool was considered morally deficient. A fool was considered to be a person who would not take account of things that would keep him safe. He just plows ahead. You know, it's not biblical, but you know the proverb, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. That should be biblical. That's a great one. Fools do. They don't take into consideration. They just plow ahead. They don't use wisdom. Not only that, fools despise wisdom. I don't know if you guys remember the story of Esau, but the Lord was not angry with Esau because he passed up his birthright. See, Esau wasn't deceived by something else. Esau wasn't seduced by something else. Esau just, whatever. Yeah, firstborn to God, you know. That stew looks pretty good. Yeah, I'll trade you. That really chapped the Lord's hide. That Esau would just diss on that and just give it away like it was nothing. It was huge, and Esau despised it. God is not happy with despising of gifts, and that is what the fool does. He despises the very wisdom God gives, the very ability to navigate your life successfully and be safe. A fool despises wisdom instruction. Verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. This is really kind of nice. There's not a lot of expressions of tenderness in Hebrew Scripture, and this, my son, yes, it is sort of a poetic form. It's kind of, oh, grasshopper. It's sort of like that, but it's also a form of tender address. It's a parent saying, please don't do these stupid things that will kill you and cripple you and deliver you to an early death, diseased and dying. Please hear what we have to say. We've been down this road. Please, please heed our counsel. And it's a lovely thing to hear. Your mother's teaching. Verse 9, indeed, these teachings, they are a graceful wreath, a charm, an adornment, a garland to your head, and ornaments. The word there means it's a pendant. It's a beautiful necklace. Ornaments around your neck. These are actually... this wisdom, this teaching, makes a man or a woman attractive to other people. It makes other people want to hang out with them. It's the sort of thing that makes you the go-to guy in your neighborhood. A verse I pulled out that reminded me of this is Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I'll bet you've experienced that to agree. When you're you know, you're doing well with the Lord at one particular point in your life, and you notice that the arguments that are surrounding you aren't directed at you. Everybody's pretty pleased with you. It's an interesting feeling. It is kind of a feeling of safety that when you're abiding in the Lord, He really does create kind of a bubble of safety around you. Well, verse 10 kind of changes gears a little bit. We've been talking about, this is the parents' exhortation to the son, please listen to this wisdom. Wisdom's important. You really want this wisdom. Please, hang on to this. And verse 10, we kind of change gears a little bit, and the parent actually uses a narrative storytelling device to underscore this whole thing. My son, if sinners, offenders, professional criminals, if sinners entice you, if they allure you, if they seduce you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, walk with us, go with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush. Let us bushwhack somebody for their blood. Let us ambush the innocent. And a beautiful word there means clean, guiltless, the harmless soul. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive. Let us eat them just like the grave, just like Sheol. Even whole. I mean, they're full of health. They're vibrant. And we'll take them down to the pit, the bore, the cistern, the well, the dungeon. We'll just eat them alive, take all their health, all their vitality, and just cast them into the grave. Verse 13, we will find all kinds of precious, rare, and splendid wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. That's the prey, plunder, the booty. Arr, matey. Throw in your lot with us. And that's interesting. That's actually a proverbial saying. We say throw in your lot. It means an allotment. It's your allotment of land. It's your estate. It's your inheritance. Everything, all your material wealth, throw in your lot with us. We will all have one purse. What an interesting and inviting opportunity. Verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. It says, don't go down their road. Don't journey with them. Don't walk in their manner. Keep your feet from their path. And the best phrasing for this, I think, was NIV. It's what I found. Don't even set foot on their path. Just don't go there. It's just wrong to go there. For their feet run to evil. And the word for run there is the root word is the courier, speeding along with life and death news. And that's what the evil ones do. They run as if their life depended on it, straight to evil. They hasten to shed, to spill, to pour blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. Well, it's because even a bird brain knows a trap when it sees one being set up, and it will avoid that trap. But they, verse 18, the evil ones, apparently aren't that discerning. They lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. And the word means it's more than life. It's nefesh. It means their soul, their whole person, their whole being, their spirit, their body, everything about them. Verse 19, so are the ways of everyone who gain by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. And violence does this. I was reading through this verse, and I know in my own heart that there's a tendency to view these ancient verses with a sort of a fuzzy glow around the edges, kind of in a soft and an abstract way. You know, these are words of wisdom from long ago to an ancient people that didn't know any better. And I think to myself, no, not really, because in West Medford and in White City and even in Eagle Point, you have the gang activity has grown up. Please understand that a lot of the kids are being recruited to exactly this. Exactly this. Word for word, this is what they are being invited to participate in. Yeah, come on, hey, it'll be cool, man. You know, we'll get lots of drugs, we'll get iPods, we'll get lots of money, we'll go for rides. And kids who don't have a lot of stuff or maybe are not receiving the love they need at home, that appeals to them. They'll listen to that. That's a good hook for them. So the proverbial parent is saying, please don't be fooled by that. Don't go down that line. This even refers to theft. You know, these are the people that are using the bad economy to scam others, whether it be on the internet or wherever. Those people are robbing their own souls. There's wrath being stored up for them. These warnings are current. They are red hot. They should be used every day right here in River City. Now, verse 20, we change gears again. We talk about wisdom as a person, and this is pretty unusual. Wisdom, chokmah, wisdom shouts a ringing cry, an excited exhortation. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. And in the street, in the square, what that means is wisdom is not in a special place. It's not for the privileged nobility. It's not for the rich few. It's for you and me. It's for everybody who walks the street. It is a common possession of all people if they want it. Now, this personification of wisdom is enormously powerful. Can you guys think of anything else, any other characteristic in Scripture that is personified in this way, given a human form in this way? I can't. Wisdom alone. Wisdom alone gets this kind of treatment. That's pretty up there. Pretty interesting stuff. Right away, that should send the little red flag up in your brain that, whoa, we're dealing with something unique here. This personification of wisdom is not just a quality or a characteristic. It has life inside of itself. Wisdom is a source of life. Wisdom, gosh, Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. And if we get time, we'll read through and you'll discover why. For this reason, wisdom is personified in the Old Testament. It's separate from God, but it actually shares his righteousness. In the New Testament, even Jesus identifies wisdom in the same way. Luke 7:35, yet wisdom is vindicated by her children. He's still identifying wisdom as a person, a real person. Gosh, is it the Holy Spirit? What is it, God's Spirit? What's going on? There's a lot of commentary about this. But do understand, wisdom is special. Chokmah, God's wisdom is special. Something's going on here. As a matter of fact, later on, Jesus himself is identified. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Jesus actually is the ultimate personification of wisdom. I know it's kind of weird, you know, in the Old Testament, wisdom is identified as she, and then Jesus is he. Don't be too upset by that. Jesus isn't exactly wisdom, but he's the best personification for it. Wisdom is just very special. Throughout Scripture, it occupies a unique and special role. As a matter of fact, the only other characteristic that I can think of that approaches wisdom in importance and power would be love. That's the only other thing I can think of that gets this kind of treatment. Verse 21, at the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Three types of people that do not have wisdom. Turn to my reproof. Return. Turn back and receive my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit. That's sounding familiar. That sounded really familiar. I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. Now, I got to say something here. If you have an NIV, don't be insulted. Usually they're pretty good, but they've really done a bad job here. NIV reads, if you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. That's actually kind of a poor rendering of what we call a present conditional clause. I know that blesses your socks off to know that. But NIV kind of makes it sound like the promise has come and gone. And that's not true. Normally, NIV is pretty careful about that sort of thing. But in this one, if you have an NIV, maybe put a little pencil mark. This promise is still in operation. And it's important because this is the promise God makes to us personally in Joel chapter 2, 28, 29. And Jesus spends half of John chapter 16 on this. This is the sending of the Holy Spirit. This is what's coming. So it's important that we understand this is an ongoing promise. Verse 24, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm, and this is not a high wind, this is sha'avah, this is a great storm. This is an F3, this is an F4. This will rip your roof off and bring the redwoods in your yard down crashing around you. This is a huge storm. And your calamity comes like a whirlwind, the sufa, a gale, a tempest. The movies do a good job with this. In the desert, this is presented as one of those huge, all-encompassing sandstorms that comes like a tidal wave. Gosh, Mummy had a great one. Hidalgo, the movie, had another one. These are the storms that will eat the flesh from your bones. The Berbers and the Arabs, they know to get undercover when one of these comes. So when this comes, wisdom is describing a real flesh-eating calamity here. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently. They will search earnestly. They'll really be looking for me, but they will not find me. This seems really cold. I mean, this seems pretty cold-blooded, but it's not, because wisdom isn't about coming to the rescue like the cavalry. Wisdom is about having avoided this in the first place. Wisdom is about prevention, not rescue. Wisdom is having had the smarts to go around this disaster in the first place, to find the right way. And wisdom continues speaking in verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit, the earnings, the produce, the results. They shall eat the results of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive, their turning back, their apostasy, will kill them. And the complacency, the ease and the quietness of fools will destroy them. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, this is about the wages of sin. This is about bearing bad fruit. And this is what happens. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 really sums it up very well. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And wisdom's amen comes in verse 33. But he who listens to me shall live. He shall abide. He shall dwell securely in confidence, in security, and will be at ease, peace, and rest from the dread of evil. Gosh, we just have time. I'm gonna read, because it becomes so clear in Proverbs 8 who wisdom really is. I just want to dash through that. We won't give a lot of commentary or deep learning on that. I think you guys will pick it up just listening and reading through it with me. Proverbs 8. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, understand prudence. And O fools, understand wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination upon my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction, not silver. Take knowledge rather than the choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth that I may fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, and when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him. As a master workman, and I was his daily delight, rejoicing always before him. Rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Who does that sound like to you? Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. For blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. This is Jesus Christ. There's just no doubt. All of those words in relation to his role and being brought forth in the creation, none of those refer to him being created. It means he was displayed. He was acquired by God. It means he was put to work. At that point, Christ's role in the Godhead changed. He became the active agent of creation. It's just really interesting. So when you think of wisdom, you can see Jesus' face. You're doing fine that way. Well, I do have three things that I would like to send you out with this evening in relation to this. Boy, it's hard. I will say, finding the application for a study in Scripture is probably the toughest part of doing any sermon or lesson, is really figuring out, how is this supposed to change my life, Lord? How am I supposed to take this passage and actually let your Spirit change my heart? But sometimes they're really specific things, and other times they are truths that are so basic and fundamental, you're just like, well, yeah, duh. So whether they're general or specific, please trust that these are the very best things I could come up with, and I think if we apply them in this case, we will be doing very well. The first one, and if you've been here for the last four Sundays, you've been hearing all about this: appearance appeals, wisdom reveals. Appearance appeals to the senses, to the pleasures, to our ability to think at a very shallow level. Wisdom reveals the reality of what we've chosen, the consequences of our decisions, our actions, on down the road, from that little moment of pleasure to 20 years from now. Everything connected with that. It's all one thing. So appearance, the thing we normally judge by, appeals. But wisdom, the thing from God, is what reveals its real essence. You should give it a special, we should give it a special value in our thinking. God's wisdom is something we really want. And we talk about it at church, and then we go home, and I'm terribly guilty. I forget all about it. I really should be cultivating it every day, the ability to see as God does. Which brings us to the second point, acquire wisdom. Gosh, I had a whole list. I didn't bring it. I knew we wouldn't have time. But I went through getting every place where wisdom was mentioned in Proverbs and Psalms and Job. Oh my gosh, they were serious about this. This wasn't a little cloudy thing that followed you around and maybe it landed on you and maybe it didn't. This wasn't like Lotto. This is something you went out and hunted. As a matter of fact, a lot of verses they say, purchase wisdom, buy wisdom. I mean, very cold-blooded. Go out and get it wherever you need to. Crawl in the dirt, find it, work at it, look for it. Get wisdom, acquire wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is to get wisdom. There are just, we'll get there in the weeks to come. But wisdom is a big deal. As a matter of fact, I've come up with a special name for wisdom. It is God vision. It is the way you and I see as God sees. Wisdom is the ability to look at a person or a thing and see it as God does. That's what wisdom is. It's God vision. And you get it if you want it. If you make it a priority, if you really do look for it and ask God for it and work for it, He has promised, and again, I just didn't have time. There are so many places where the Lord has said, if you ask me for wisdom, you got it. I got buckets right here. I'm ready. I just need you to ask. When Solomon asked, God was so pleased, he just about drowned him with wisdom. That's what God wants to give us. He wants us to see the way he does. It's his delight. So please understand how powerful those promises are. If you want God vision, ask him for it. He will give it to you. You know, God is never fooled, you guys. He always sees things for what they are. This is an ability he's offered to share with us. That should just blow our minds. And when I think of how few people I know that actively live their lives with God vision, I'm amazed we're still alive on this planet. You know, honestly, and me too. I can't believe I've survived so many years with so little God vision. Well, the way to do this, I won't normally cheat this badly, but I'm going to just lean on the weight of our last four Sunday sermons and tell you that the way to acquire God vision is to simply abide in Jesus Christ. There's just no shortcut. That's the way to do it. Rest in him. Trust him. When something threatens to overwhelm you, when something threatens to take from you something that is valuable, when something just bollocks your mind and you cannot understand, take a step back and relax. Rest in Jesus Christ. Right off the bat, you've taken the first step in perceiving this thing as God perceives it. He's not afraid. He's not afraid for himself. He's not afraid for his will. He's not afraid for you. He knows where you're going. He knows you're safe. That's why he doesn't get upset even when bad things happen to us. He knows that the last sentence of the last page at the end of the story, and the saints lived happily ever after. That cannot be taken away from you. So if you're looking at your life with God vision, you know that, and you can rest in Christ. You know, it's funny, and I'm accused of quoting this too often. Isaiah 11, Jesus is being prophesied as the root of Jesse, and it says that even he will not decide based on what his eyes see and his ears hear. And no one is more qualified to make those judgments than Jesus. And yet, he puts that away and he says, no, I'll make my decisions based on chokmah, on God's wisdom. Because even my eyes can be fooled. Even my ears can be fooled. I'll go with what I know, not with what I feel or perceive. And we can do the same thing. It's what God asks us to do. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord, sometimes, Father, I get discouraged. It seems like there's such a distance between the way I perceive the world and the way I run my life and what you call us to. And yet, when I open your word, I see always that you have made the road straight, and that you have made it secure, and that you've made it short, that indeed, Jesus is the way, and that I can acquire these things that you have offered, even promised, by simply resting in his lordship and in his provision and in his protection and love. Father, please help our hearts to hold that firm. Help us to live each moment by the knowledge that you indeed are with us, in us, through us, before us, around us, behind us. That everything we say and do, you will work towards the good. Father, please grant our faith would grow and that you would find us worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We love you, and in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus, we lift our lives, our fellowship to you. Amen.